All right. Well, we got down to in our text in chapter 18, down to about verse 9. Remember the pronouncement of Babylon is fallen has been made. Babylon is not the literal nation of Babylon, although there are a lot of parallels between the fall of Babylon and the fall of Rome, which is what Babylon refers to here, Rome or even the Roman Empire. And we looked at that this is a just act. We'll have more to say on that too, that this is an act of righteous anger on God's part. He is angry at those who have targeted his people and have persecuted them and have even put some of them to death. Here in verse 9, it begins talking about the kings of the earth. Who are the kings of the earth, generically?
The rulers of that land.
The rulers of the different parts of the Roman Empire, not the Caesar and the line of Caesars, but rather all the kings that have aligned themselves with Rome, with the emperor himself. So these kings have their own domain. Remember Herod, King Herod, for example. He was a king technically over Judea, and so kings like that are going to give their consent to Rome because they profit from it. And that's what it's really all about. They not only profit financially, but they profit in other ways as well. It says here, the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her. There is, again, that sexual connotation, that sexual implication here, that it's not just about money, it's also about pleasure and self-gratification. That's what we're seeing here. These kings will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance. Why are they standing at a distance? Sarah? They don't want to be involved. Isn't this interesting that they want to be involved when they're profiting and getting their self-gratuitous, pleasure from all that? But when they see disaster coming, then they're like backing away, right? And that's what people do, They're all in as long as things are going well. But then when things turn south, they tend to back away and don't want to be involved, don't want to get caught up in the disaster. I always think when I read this passage of what Moses told those who were in Korah's rebellion, a couple of the men that were, can't think of his name, starts with an A. Anyway, he told the other Israelites to step away, to step back, because the earth was going to swallow up these two men and their families and their tents. You can read about that in Numbers chapter 16. And so there is always that idea that you want to stay away from those who are being destroyed. And they were saying, woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. Well, so much for being a strong city when it falls within an hour. Keep in mind, an hour here is not literal, and it's not literally just a city by itself. It's Rome is the center of what is known as Babylon, and is Babylon per se, but really Rome refers to the entire empire. And we do see that over time in history, that the entire empire just imploded over time. In verse 11, the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. I mean, again, they're not concerned for why Babylon fell. In both cases, the kings of the earth and the merchants of the earth are not concerned for why Babylon fell. They're only concerned that Babylon fell. And that's a major point to make here, is that they show no remorse, no concern, no moral repentance or any kind of mourning of a spiritual nature. They're just sad that, first of all, we don't get what we wanted anymore, and we can't sell our wares to them anymore. And so this is another sad statement about human nature, is that we're not always concerned with what happens to a situation, or why it happens, I should say. We're just concerned with what we get deprived because of what happened, how we miss out on something. In this case, their cargoes consist of all kinds of things. As you see there in verse 12, gold, silver, stones, linen, purple, silk, scarlet, all kinds of wood, special wood, you might say exotic woods, and then every article of ivory, all kinds of bronze, iron, marble, spices. I mean, this is a big list. It tells you that Rome was a consumer and was consuming a lot. There was a lot of commercial opportunity in Rome for those merchants. So I see this is just my own take for what it's worth. I see the United States being in this position right now. I mean, we are a huge consumer nation. Would you agree? Okay, so we consume a great proportion of the wares and the different things that are out there in the world to buy. We are a huge consumer. And I'm telling you, if the United States ever goes down, then the world is going to lament over that, because it'll be just like this. They won't care necessarily why we imploded, why we went down, but they will care that no one's there to buy our computers and our cars and our merchandise and our whatever it is that we're purchasing all the time. It'll be very much the same way. So they go on to say, the fruit you long for is gone from you, and all things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. The merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning. There's the reason right there, is fear. They fear being caught up in that same destruction themselves. And then saying again, woe, woe, the great city, she who is clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet. By the way, those are that is clothing and colors of clothing that you expect of rich people, wealthy people, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste. I saw a picture recently of I don't know what you call it, a mummified person. It was one of those people who was killed in the Pompeii explosion, Mount Vesuvius. And they were just, some of us were talking about this last week, they were just burnt as if they had just incinerated in place. And on the hand of this person were all these gold rings, expensive jewelry. And I was thinking to myself when I saw that, I thought, well, a lot of good that did her, right? All having all that wealth and all that opulence and all that jewelry didn't really seem to save that person from their demise. And so that's something to take away. I'm not saying that we shouldn't have gold or jewelry. I'm saying that using those to find our completion, our contentment, our fulfillment is really a worthless venture. So we do see, however, that Rome, once again, being the huge consumer city, consumer empire that it was, certainly taking that out of the picture, taking that consumer out of the picture, leaves all these merchants at a loss. Who's going to buy our stuff? In 1 hour, once again, indicates the suddenness in which all these things happen. But it didn't really happen suddenly, did it? Remember the quote from Ernest Hemingway? I've really made a lot of that lately, right? How did you financially become destitute? Remember that? Gradually, then suddenly. And so this is the same thing here. Rome did not fall in a day. Rome did not fall suddenly. Rome fell gradually, but then the visible effects of that fall came suddenly, but it was rotting from the inside, kind of like a big tree that's rotting, right? I mean, the decay, the rot, the integrity being lost, that's all happening very gradually. Outside, the tree looks fine, and it's big, and, it provides shade and so on, but then when the wind comes, with all that lost integrity, it just blows over, and you say, oh, wow, I didn't know that tree could be so fragile in the wind. Well, it wasn't really the wind. It was the loss of integrity, gradually and then suddenly. So every shipmaster, every passenger and sailor, as many as make their living by the sea, stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What city is like the great city?" When I think of that, I think of 9/11, a lot of pictures of the Twin Towers while they were still standing. The smoke, they had far away panoramic shots of that, and you could see the smoke going up for miles. Same with any mountain eruption or any huge forest fire. You can see it from a distance. And that's kind of what we're seeing right here, is that same idea that this is something that is visible from quite a ways away. And there's an incredulousness to the comments here, like, how could this city, being so great, have fallen so quickly? How could this city, being so great, have fallen at all? I mean, it almost seems impervious to falling. It seems invincible. It seems like it was so great that it couldn't fall. It was so great that it couldn't fail. And yet it did. And that says something, right? Anything of human origin or human design or human making is doomed to fail at some point. It's just a matter of time as to when it will do so.
Well, and we see this precursor to all of this, because Babylon was a great city, known for its greatness. One of the seven wonders of the world was there, and yet it fell.
Right.
And it fell quickly.
It did fall, and it did fall quickly. And yet its rottenness was there for some time. And so it's very much like that tree parable that I just gave to you. Verse 20 of Revelation 18, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." Well, to really appreciate that, you need to go back to what we talked about before, Revelation chapter 6. Here we have in verse 9, the fifth seal being broken. We see underneath the altar the souls of those who have been slain because of the word of God, because of the testimony they had maintained. And they're saying, "How long will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell in the earth?" And it was basically said, "Not yet, but it will happen." And then we go to Revelation chapter 18, and what are we seeing? We're seeing heaven rejoicing over this, and now it has happened. So there was a prediction, a hope that was given to those souls. Keep in mind, this is a vision. They're not literally under heaven saying those things, but the idea here is that God's righteousness will be carried out. Justice will be served. God's judgment will come upon those who want to live in this way. And so it may take time for that to happen. That's not because God is slow or too busy, or he has to work up the nerve, or he has to, you know, summon courage or anything like that. It's simply because God lets things play out in a certain way for his own reasons. And I'm not here to tell you what all those reasons are, because I don't know myself. But I do know that that's how God operates. He's always operated that way. We see that in Scripture all the time. Any comments so far? Right.
Of that
is true. That is exactly what he has said, and certainly we want to take that seriously. And that means nations today that turn against him will face the same ruin in due time. When? I don't know. But they're not going to survive, because this is what God has decreed. I want to make a point here on verse 20 before we leave that. These people are not rejoicing over the loss of souls. We're never told to rejoice over the loss of souls. They are rejoicing over the righteousness of God being carried out in the form of justice. Okay, so there is a difference between those two things. We have justice on one hand, which we want to celebrate when God's justice is carried out. On the other hand, we don't want to celebrate the loss of souls that occurs when that justice may be carried out. because that is a bad thing. The loss of souls is just an awful end to anyone's existence. And so we just want to make sure that we're not blending these two things together. Like, yeah, I'm glad people are lost and going to hell. They deserve it. Well, I don't want to be saying that. And I hope that you're not saying that. At the same time, we do want God's justice to be carried out because it is just. And because God is righteous. And we want him to defend himself. We want him to defend his holiness. If God doesn't or can't defend his holiness, then his holiness isn't worth anything. And if we're putting all our confidence in his holiness and therefore in his justice, but he can't carry that out, well, then what does that say about our hope? What does that say about our future? And what does that say about our confidence in that God? So there's a lot at stake here. There's a lot implied in that line of reasoning here. Jim? You mean those who are on earth being released from that oppression?
Yeah.
Yeah, there's a similar, I don't have the passages here, but when Assyria, for example, was a brutal nation, and in their expansionism, they just steamrolled over so many nations and killed a lot of people in the process, brutally so. And it does talk about in Scripture about when Assyria fell, that people were sighing with relief. They were so relieved that this oppressor, as you're saying, was taken out of the picture. And you could just imagine, I mean, if you're under the thumb of a totalitarian dictator, for example, and he's just making your life miserable all the time, and then he dies and is taken out of the way, you don't want people to die, and you don't want people to lose their souls, but you do want that oppression to be removed if possible. And so there is great relief from all that. Someone have a hand over here? Okay. What else did I want to say? Oh, I wanted to go to the next verse here. So then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone. What's a millstone? It's a big, heavy stone used in a mill. Thank you, Roy, for that very specific, detailed descriptor. Okay, so a millstone is a big, heavy stone, and it's what they use to usually roll. It's like a big bedstone, if you will, that they use to roll another stone over the top of it in order to crush grain into producing flour. So they crush the wheat, they crush the grain, whatever corn or wheat or barley or whatever it is that they're making into flour, so that it can be powderized, pulverized, in essence. So the millstone, or the stone, either one can be called the millstone, the stone upon which that is happening, or the stone that's doing the crushing, is a big, heavy object. And so to have that being thrown into the sea suggests, of course, that that big, heavy object is going to sink rather quickly into oblivion. And that's what's going to happen with this Babylon, or with Rome. Not that we'll forget that Rome ever existed, because we haven't, but the idea here is that this civilization or this culture or this empire will be thrown down, as it says, with violence and will not be found any longer. And it is true that there was so much violence in Rome, Rome having that violence internally plus externally. What I mean by that is that there was a lot of internal warfare in Rome, in the city, in the Empire of Rome, as well as the city. And then the exterior forces started coming in, the Goths, the Vandals, the Scythians, the other tribal nomadic people that were coming in simply for plunder. They weren't looking to expand their empires, they were just looking for plunder. And they found plenty of it there in Rome and in the empire. And so that's you've got two things going on there, that internal decay or infighting, plus you've got the external fighting or the external threats that are coming against it. Both of these, of course, imply violence, as we have said. So this also I wanted to go to Jeremiah. I do have that citation here, Jeremiah 51, and then in verse 61 to 64. This is not a new idea. Jeremiah said to Sariah, as soon as you come to Babylon, see it, you read all these words aloud and say, you, O Lord, have promised concerning this place. This is speaking of the literal Babylon here. To cut it off, so there'll be nothing dwelling in it, whether man or beast, but it will be a perpetual desolation. By the way, what happened to Babylon historically? It was covered with sand and became a perpetual desolation. Just exactly like God said. And as soon as you finish reading this scroll, he says, you will tie a stone to it and throw it into the middle of the Euphrates and say, just so shall Babylon sink down and not rise again because of the calamity I'm going to bring upon her, and they will become exhausted. So it just tells you that this is not a new idea, that a lot of times we can go out of Revelation into the Old Testament and find exactly what was already said, often literally in those cases, but now applied in Revelation figuratively or symbolically. So is there really literally a strong angel going to throw a literal millstone into the sea to represent Rome? No, this is a vision. But it's based upon an idea, a real literal idea that has to do with the literal Babylon in ancient times, as we just read. So it helps us to understand that Revelation is not meant to be taken literally, but does point to literal truths. Right? We've talked about that quite a bit in our studies here. All right, so back to 18, Revelation 18. We're now near the end of the chapter, the harpists, the sound of the harpists, musicians, flute players, trumpeters will not be heard any longer. No craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer. And the sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer. There's a lot of any longers. Have you noticed that? And that's intentional. That's as I say here in the notes, it's mentioned six times in this section indicating finality. Just any longer, no longer is really what it means. And the light of a lamp will not shine any longer. The voice of the bridegroom and bride, in other words, the joy of marriage and celebration of a wedding and then the life to come that's built on that, will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And so this absence of musicians, craftsmen, etc., as I say here, shows the breakdown in social structure. I wanted to say a point on that, because you hear a lot of times, especially lately, there is kind of this, dystopian view of the future. Does anyone know what dystopia is? A lot of movies about dystopia or dystopianisms. Anyone know? Paula, what is it? You're nodding. It's not a pleasant future. Well, it's a future in which all the social systems have broken down. It's this, what we just read. That is dystopia. It's a time when it's not necessarily full anarchy, but it's just it's a culture that really has no culture. It's a society that has nothing holding it together. It's almost every man for himself. And again, there's a lot of movies that these have become very popular in the last 15 years or so, because this is kind of where people think everything is going to go. And there's some people who actually are thrilled by the idea. There are people who believe, sometimes this is the younger generation, and also those who are anarchists or like to think themselves anarchists. You see people going around with abolish all authority, abolish all laws, get rid of the police officers. Have you noticed every city where they're defunding the police, everything's gone swimmingly, right? Everything's been peaceful and people have been able to work out their conflicts peaceably, right? Oh no, what have these cities been doing? They've been re-deciding on that stupid policy to defund the police and have actually refunded the police. Refunded? Anyway, you know what I'm saying. So the idea here is that we need law and order. But there are some who have this very romantic idea that if there was no law and order, then I wouldn't have to listen to anyone. I wouldn't have to go anywhere or do anything. I wouldn't have to hold a job or pay off my mortgage. Or, you know, if I want a car, I could just go steal one. And you know, if I wanted food, I'd just break into a store and grab it for myself. And that all sounds good, right, up front. Until you realize that that's only going to last for a very short period of time. And by the way, you're not the only one doing that. And by the way, people are going to do that to you too. No one ever thinks about that, right? Like, people are going to steal what you have and are going to be after you and will take your life just as quickly as you think you can take theirs. Nobody ever thinks about that. It's always on the, you know, the very romantic side of, oh, what if we could just have this nation of, you know, lawless, authorityless people. That would be so great. Then we could just do whatever we want. That is not a good thing. That is dystopia. And so this idea here of that all the pleasantries, all the productivity of a society, all the stability that a society provides its people all implode and disappear when we lose authority and law. And that's a message I wish I could scream out to the rest of America right now, because we got so many people that think that, you know, the first thing we need to do is get rid of the cops, get rid of the laws, get rid of all the authority, and that everything will be just swell after that. That is just a simple-minded, extremely selfish, and completely lacking in historical perspective view. And yet, it's become very popular. Did you have something? Oh, yeah.
And get a lesson in understanding how things really work. Because you can't have this idea of a perfect society if you don't already have something that is perfect to start with.
It's true.
So where do you think you're going to get all this stuff? What you really want is this perfect society and it all given to you.
Yes. Entitlement.
You really want that because you want to have what everybody else has worked for.
Right. Yeah, it doesn't work. You know, I will say, Jim, I know you got a comment, but I will say that as we see, by the way, history was my major in the University of Alaska. And so I studied a lot of history, and I studied the bad parts of history as well as the good. By the way, history is filled with good and bad things, right? It's not just all good, and it's not just all bad. There's bad things that good people have done, and there's, you know, there's all kinds of both sides of the story. Anyway, I was taught that we don't study history to evaluate it. We don't study history to say, this is what should have happened instead. We study history to do what? To learn from it. That's why we study history, to learn from it. There's no other good reason to study history, honestly, except to learn from it. Guess what's being taken out of the high schools and the academia world today? History, and it's being replaced with politics and social narrative and prejudices, and which ironically masquerade as non-prejudices, and all kinds of things like this that have nothing to do with history. So what are we learning from history? Absolutely nothing. And so we have generations who are coming out of high schools and universities who know nothing about historical perspective. Because they don't have a historical perspective. So when we talk about what happened to ancient Babylon or what happened to ancient Rome or what happened to ancient anything, they have no idea what's going on there. They have no idea of the suffering that comes about when you start talking about no authority, no law, no rules. They have no idea what they're saying. And I'm not saying that they're intellectually stupid. It's not that. It's that they're ignorant. And that's a different thing than being stupid. You can be extremely wise, or at least let me say it this way, not wise, but extremely intellectual and still be very stupid about certain things, okay? So that's a frightening thing to see, and yet it's happening right before our eyes. Jim, what'd you have? Right.
Choice. What is it? A sorcery? Is it really referring
Well, in the notes I put the sorcery of her false religion and paganism, which does have to do with powers and, you know, calling on demonic elements for knowledge or empowerment or advancement. It does have to do with that. It's not always that, but it does have to do with that. So we see, for example, in Ephesus, in Acts 19, remember the Ephesian people that became Christians piled up their books of magic in the city square and burned it, right? But what were they using those books for previous to that? They were using those books as enchantments and spells and gaining the ability to advance themselves by contacting the dead or contacting demons or the occult, in essence, you know, tapping into the occult so as to get power and knowledge and whatever else they were after. They may not have thought much of it personally, but they used it to their advantage. They certainly didn't discourage it, and they used it to their advantage. I mean, just think about, like we've been talking about Domitian, for example. I mean, he thinks himself to be a divine god. Now, what he really thought of himself, I don't know, but this is what he told everyone, is that he's a divine son of God and therefore needed to be honored and worshipped as such. Well, that's really calling upon that same satanic, demonic power there to utilize for yourself, to advance yourself, to promote yourself. And it's all a bunch of deception, as we see here. The word I'm focusing not so much on sorcery, but the deception. They were deceived. Whether it was by sorcery or by paganism or by, you know, false religion in itself or by individual people, whatever it was that they were deceived by is not so important as the fact that they were deceived. They bought into it. They weren't deceived because they couldn't think for themselves. They were deceived because they allowed themselves to be led along, you know, like this right here, fishing, okay, in case anyone was wondering what was happening there. So they bit the lure and then they got taken away by whatever it is that attracted them. So that's what I see here. But the sorcery idea is backed up historically. We see that, like I said, in the book of Acts there and other places as well. By the way, sorcery comes up. Let me see if I... No, it's not Ephesians. Galatians 5, I think it mentions this. Yep, it mentions as Galatians 5, 19 and 20, 21... The deeds of the flesh, you notice that in verse 20, idolatry and sorcery are in there. These are part of what men use to gain control, to gain power, either for themselves or for their position. Okay, so this is not a new thing. Paul condemned it overtly here in this particular passage. Matthew? Drug use.
Our English word would be pharmaceuticals, mm-hmm. or pharmacies.
Yeah.
And so maybe they were also told that, like, you know, certain things for good health,
yes. I'm trying to see if JFB has anything to say about this. Sorcery. It just says Greek. Sorcery. Okay, that was helpful. But you're right. The Greek word there is, it's like pharmos or something like that, from which we get the word pharmacology or pharmaceutical. In other words, drugs. That's where that origin comes from. So, yeah, historically, how drugs were used involved in sorcery was, you've heard of like the different seers and different oracles, you know, fortune tellers, so-called prophetesses, often women, and like the girl that was following Paul and Silas around in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. You see them using pharmacology. In other words, they get people in a room and they would burn some kind of incense, but that incense was corrupted with some kind of hallucinogenic. And then people would inhale the hallucinogenic, and then the people would prophesy. And of course, when you're under the influence of drugs, a prophecy sounds very real and very convincing because your mind is somewhere else anyway, right? And so they use that to their advantage to convince people. And this is just another form of deception. They're deceiving the people. They're blinding the people in that way. And so that is something to think about here. One other thing here is talks about the sorcery, the nations deceived by your sorcery. In other words, this was not a coincidence. This was not an accident that Rome fell. There was internal, deliberate, conscious decisions being made by individuals in power who were negatively affecting the entire empire. Do you think that's happening today in America? Conscious decisions made by those in power that are negatively affecting our entire country. Doesn't that sound familiar? And so that's, if America does fall, and I hate even saying that, I know I've said it several times throughout the course of this study in Revelation, but if America ever does fall, it will not be an accident. It will not be a coincidence. It will be because of those kinds of decisions that were made over and over and over, and the failure to stop those decision makers. That will be why we fall here.
Well, you mentioned it before, the disintegration of a nation starts in the young. And here we are teaching them, we're not teaching them history, we're teaching them sorcery.
Well, we're teaching them deception is what we're teaching them. All these philosophies and political, you know, propaganda.
It will lead to the other very quickly.
Yeah. Well, I mean, look at our homeless population in every major city in America right now. What is the major cause of homelessness?
Drugs.
I mean, ask any expert on the situation, they will tell you. I'm not the expert. But everything I've read about this, every single one that I've read about this, including Seattle, drugs is a major contributor. There's other reasons too. Mental illness, financial destitution, you know, loss of, you know, primary income earners, etc. But the major reason always, almost number one, every time, is drugs. Why are so many people turning to drugs? Because they don't have any hope. I mean, they're either don't have hope or they are just blinded by the glitter and the glitz of, you know, taking the drugs in the first place, what it will offer them. The instant gratification, instant satisfaction, you know, an escapism, escaping from reality, escaping from responsibility, escaping from the destitution that they're in, etc. I mean, there's all kinds of reasons, but they're all bad. They're all bad reasons. Nobody gets caught up in the drug culture for good reasons, right? So it's always a negative thing. Not only that, but we also see in Revelation 18:24, in her was found the blood of prophets and saints of all who have been slain on the earth. Kind of like when Cain killed Abel, and then God goes to Cain and say, you know, the blood is crying from the ground. In other words, the blood has been spilt, and somebody is responsible for that. Somebody has to pay for that. Okay? And so there is a payment. There is a retribution. There is a judgment against those people who spill blood. Is there any blood being spilled in America today? Okay, again, every major city, but not even the major cities. I mean, just, it's not hard to find that. It's not hard to find bloodshed. And where sometimes random innocent people are being killed, or maybe, you know, family members against family members, gangs against gangs, etc. I mean, there's all kinds of reasons for it, but it's not hard to find it. And there's going to be a payment for that. There's going to be a retribution for those who commit those crimes, especially when they commit them and get away with it, at least as far as human justice is concerned. They will not get away. They will not escape God's judgment on the matter. Okay. Any comments before we leave 18? Kind of a depressing and yet also at the same time extremely rewarding chapter. I say depressing because of what's happening, and you know, lots of people are suffering, and there's great consequence, not just to the people in Rome, but also to all the world in general. But then there's great satisfaction because, yes, finally there is justice being carried out. You know, God's righteousness is being upheld, and God is coming to fight for his people. And we see in the next chapter, Jesus comes out as a great warrior king to fight for his church. I mean, there has to be. Okay, we should not be shy about being happy when God's justice is carried out in the way that he carries it out. We are not looking for personal vengeance. We are not looking for personal retribution, but we are looking for God to do what he does. And we should be happy when he carries that out. I know that sounds foreign to a lot of people, sounds very politically incorrect to say that, but at the same time, this is what we see over and over in Scripture. And that's exactly what we're seeing right here in this chapter in particular. Matthew.
When all this calamity is going on, the Christians, faithful, obedient Christians that are living there, they're also suffering.
Oh, yeah. Right. That's right. That's what he promised, and he's good on his promise, and that's what we're seeing.
If this country, I'm going to add to you because I believe what you say. That's possible. This country goes down. The Christians on this in this nation, if they still suffer too,
we will suffer too. Well said. I agree entirely. We will suffer, but if we are faithful, we will be taken care of. Maybe not in this life, but that's not where the importance is. Not in this life. It's in the life to come here. And that requires a lot of faith, by the way, because you have to believe that you will be taken care of in the life to come. You have to believe that there is a life to come and that God is in charge of it, and that God is, you know, looking favorably upon you and so on. All right, so chapter 19 continues in the triumphant, celebratory aspect of all these things that we've talked about. After these things, John says, "I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, saying, 'Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because,' and this is a point we've been making, 'his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her.'" And the second time they said, "Hallelujah." What does hallelujah mean, by the way?
Sing praises to God.
Praise God. It can be in song. In fact, that song we sang, "Hallelujah, praise Jehovah," it's kind of redundant because hallelujah means praise Jehovah, literally. But that's part of the song. And so hallelujah means praise Jehovah. Praise Yah. Yah is short for Jehovah. So hallelujah. Praise Jehovah, literally, is what they're saying here. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders, who we met back in chapter 4, a long time ago, and the four living creatures, who we also met there, fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." So everyone is happy about this. Not happy that souls are lost. Again, no one's happy about that. Not even God himself ever is happy about that. He said that in Ezekiel 18. He says, I do not delight in the loss of souls, if I could paraphrase. But here, for justice to be carried out against an extremely godless and immoral and devious bunch of people that Rome has become, this is something that all of heaven is celebrating. And a voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to our God, and you, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great." So not only is heaven praising God, but heaven is calling upon us to praise God for the same reason. It's really what that's saying there in so many words. Okay? Calling upon us to praise God in this way as well. All right? So then we see, after that, in verse 6, I heard something like the voice of a great multitude. Have you noticed that John hears this a lot? This great voice of a single voice, but made up of a multitude of people. How many is a multitude? A lot. Okay. And that's good enough for me, because there is no number assigned to multitude. It just means a lot, or a great mass of people. Okay. So a great multitude, and the sound of many waters, and like the sound of many peals of thunder. So this is not a subtle, quiet, passive voice. This is a loud, crescendoing, just dynamic sound that John must have heard there. And they're all saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns." Imagine if you took, I don't know how many, is it CenturyLink Stadium? Oh, whatever. They keep changing the name. The Kingdome. So I don't know how many that holds there. Let's just say for our 60,000 people. Imagine we had like 10 of those stadiums together, 600,000 people all saying the same thing together. That would give you the idea of what this is sounding like to John. Everyone in chorus, in unison, saying these things here. Hallelujah for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. And then furthermore, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. So what we're seeing here is we've seen the harlot. Remember, she's sitting on top of this beast, and alongside the beast is this false prophet. And we have the image of the beast that has the 666 mark or stigma that we talked about before. All those negative, godless, satanic, just dark, very dark images. And now we come into the light. And what do we see in the light? We see triumph, and we see celebration, and we see righteousness and justice. We see God being praised. We see elders and angelic creatures, rather, all bowing down before the divine throne there and giving glory to God and the Son. And then we see this marriage anticipation here, the marriage of the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? It is Christ. And who's the bride? It is his church. So we're seeing this anticipation for this extremely momentous event, really something that all of heaven has been waiting for eternity, or at least as long as the angels have been in existence. They've been waiting for this event right here. God has been waiting for this event. Christ has been waiting for this event. And so it's all coming together where we're seeing this great privilege, celebration, the bride making herself ready. What's interesting is we don't actually see the marriage, or we don't actually get told about the marriage. We see the preparation for that. And the reason for that is, of course, is because we haven't reached the end of time yet, where the bride is entering into this eternal union with Christ forever. But we do see it pictured here as though it is a surety. It's going to happen. It is all planned. It is in the process of moving forward toward that. This is what's going to happen here. And the bride, it says in verse 8, was given to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So, keep in mind how the harlot was dressed. She was dressed in scarlet and all kinds of jewelry. And she was carrying a gold chalice. And what was in the chalice? A cup there was the blood of the martyred saints. And that's how she chooses to live. And just this wanton, pleasure-ridden, exotic, even erotic, this extremely satanic picture of this very evil, vile woman. All of that being displaced now by this glorious picture of this pure, white, just this beautiful bride that is made for Christ. And this bride is not any one person. This bride is a composite of all the faithful who are in Christ, who have died faithfully to Him. Much more to say on all that, but we're going to have to stop because we're out of time. And by the way, we have sent out a message yesterday that we're not going to have class. So if you're visiting with us here, which we're glad to have you here, but we're not going to have a class next week because we are out of teachers. So all our teachers are going to be gone, and so we're going to just take a bye, and then we'll resume this class here in 2 weeks, okay? Just so we're all clear on that.